What does that mean to have something such as a Christian morality? Does that mean it is unique to Christians and would not be readily discernible in other groups, non-Christians, for example, atheists, agnostics? And what does it mean to have a Christian morality? That is an interesting kind of notion. Where would one start to begin to examine the possibility of a Christian morality? Does one go back and start with the moral maxims of the Ten Commandments and look at this issue from a Judeo-Christian kind of viewpoint, that there is a morality, but it might not be uniquely Christian, but it might also be Jewish in connection. But there might not be such a possibility of a pure Christian morality. Or does one go to the Sermon on the Mount and look at what Jesus had to say then when he spoke to the crowd and indicated to them such things as love your enemies? Is that an example of a morality that we're supposed to follow? Well, for me personally, it presents some challenges, if not some problems, on what is a Christian morality. What makes it, if it does exist, so unique that it would stand out in a way that would in fact be very discernible, very easily demonstrated, perhaps. I don't know for sure. I have called upon reinforcements to help me, and seated at my right hand is Paul Hansen, the village philosopher, who might share some thoughts on this matter before we begin to get into a discussion on the issue.
Yeah. I've been thinking about this ever since the issue came up, and I am trying to look for one of those real clear, definitive answers which would state it. And Walt Bowman promised that to you yesterday. We were going to have a clear, definitive answer to this. And I kept hesitating about that, because I thought if we could come up to with a clear, definitive answer, we wouldn't need a long session this morning. We could just have had a 5-minute session prior to the Bible study, and we could give it clear and definitively and then be done. I don't think it's that easy. And I've been struggling with my own self, going back over my own training as a pastor. And I even did some graduate work in Christian ethics, and that would seem to apply to this. And I kept wishing that I'd brought my diploma along, or my degree, so that I could show you that I know something about Christian ethics. Unfortunately, Holden is a place where people would rather that you demonstrate competence than document it. Let me start out by saying that if we look at the Kohlberg moral judgment stages that we talked about, I've kind of looked through these to see whether we could put a Christian morality at any one of these stages. And of course, it wasn't too difficult to do, because we wouldn't want to put it in any one of the first 5 stages, because we've already sort of agreed that the 6th stage is better than all the rest of the 5, and if we were to locate Christian morality at stage 2 or something, that would not make us very comfortable. I guess I don't necessarily feel that a Christian morality would fit any one of these particular levels, including, in a sense, even the stage 6, the universal ethical principle orientation, where right is defined by the decision of conscience in accordance with self-chosen ethical principles, appealing to logical comprehensiveness, universality, and consistency. I guess maybe we should use that, because people wouldn't be able to understand it anyway, but they'd think that we'd answered the question. these principles are abstract and ethical and are not concrete moral rules like the Ten Commandments. If we were to settle on something like that, there, again, what is uniquely Christian about it? I think there are a lot of ethical systems which try to be logically comprehensive, universal, and consistent. Does it have to be unique if it's Christian? And if it isn't unique, then why would we want anybody necessarily to adopt a Christian morality? This has been a struggle, I think, often in my work in ministry. We wish there were something specifically Christian that we could lay out for people and say, well, Christians do this, and Christians are the only ones who do this. Therefore, that gives us a certain identity. I think the matins this morning that Terry had was kind of good in that regard, not only in terms of our own personal identity, not only should we... I think she was really right on target by saying that our identity comes from our amness instead of our do-ness. But then, does it make any difference what we do? I guess I think we should maybe kick that around and discuss it a while to get some impressions and reactions on it. What would we mean by a Christian morality? Maybe even what we mean by morality itself. Anybody got something they want to toss out on that?
Well, we accept Christ as our authority, and God as our authority.
Yeah.
We answer to Him. Maybe you can call it conscience.
Yeah.
But everybody has conscience, too.
Everybody, maybe everybody has a conscience. I don't trust some people's consciences. Because a conscience is not I think just having a conscience is not in itself a dependable thing. I would want to know the content of that conscience. Because I have known several people who did things that I would not like to see done, whose consciences seemed not to bother them at all. And I think because of the content of the conscience, which didn't have a little trigger that went tilt when they did whatever it is that they did, kind of says that maybe they were following their conscience, let your conscience be your guide, but the question is, what's in the conscience? I think we fill our consciences with... information with guidelines and such in the course of our lives. And some get filled in different ways. Chuck?
I have no problem saying that maybe there is no unique Christian morality. I think there is a unique Christian faith life system that's really different. You know, the faith surrounds and motivates the morality, but there could be other kinds of morality that are just as good, or whatever you want to say. So I'm not bothered by many systems of morality and not a specifically unique Christian morality, because I can separate that, and this really sounds bad, but I can separate it from the faith system. The faith system definitely demands morality, the Christian faith does, but it is not only a moral system. When we reduce it to a moral system, then I think we've stripped it of being a Christian system.
Well, would you say, though, that Christianity would provide religious reasons for moral beliefs?
I think in the area of motivation and determinant. Probably level 6, a universal good is part of the motivation, and only an all-embracing universal grace-filled God allows us that possibility of a system of decisions and moral judgments that determine the universal good, that are based on universal good.
I think that's a good distinction to make, because if we look for the Christian morality as the thing that makes the Christian faith separate and distinct, that you do these certain things and act these certain ways, that that's what makes you a Christian, then it's just a kind of works righteousness. I mean, we look for a law that separates us and what we do. to make us obviously different and overlooks a lot of what faith is all about.
I think it is.
Is the damper open?
More or less.
More or less.
Coming up around.
This to happen at precisely the point that we felt we were getting into trouble.
You could almost say we put a damper on it.
It's really very a question. Were you done with what? Is Christian behavior the same for all Christian people, at various times, various places, and various circumstances? Yeah.
Well, I think different Christians make their ethical and moral decisions in different ways. One example would be that some Christians use the Ten Commandments and maybe portions or all of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as an absolute standard. And in no situation would they say that the ethical behavior would deviate from those rules or guidelines. Some people would not call those Ten Commandments, nor the Sermon on the Mount, an absolute standard, but a general guideline, which is true in most cases. But if a higher principle of love, which overrides all law, is not going to be followed by following one of those rules to the absolute nth degree, then you have a different kind of morality there, where you use the commandments as guidelines, but not as absolutes.
Okay. Anybody want to respond to that one? Using the commandments as guidelines, but not as absolutes, necessarily.
Well, yeah. It seems to me that what was just said, and what was said by this fellow over here, involves, rather than making an absolute moral judgment that Christian morality is different, morality, whether it's Christian morality or whatever, is sort of a process, isn't it? A Christian morality, I would say, is that process which involves searching. You search within a certain framework, you search from a certain base, and the Christian morality is that we search for the right answers, the right approach, the right way to go, the right decision in terms of our understanding of God as demonstrated by Christ. If our goal and objective, and if our knowledge of God is within whatever knowledge we have of God, if we search within that to achieve the good, to achieve that which God intended, that's a Christian morality. It's a process rather than the result of an act. Was it moral or immoral? It's a process of searching within that framework.
How would we know in that whether we had come up with a viable moral choice then?
That's part of this matter of faith. If we know and study the Word of God, if we then make a decision within our knowledge and understanding of that and have faith in God that He has given us His truth, and if we have faith then that, well, we have faith that this is the way, that's all the answer I can give.
I guess I could imagine a situation in which two Christian people might go through a very similar process in that regard about a similar topic and wind up with different approaches to
it. Absolutely.
And then would they both be Christian?
It's entirely possible.
Yeah, back there.
social drinking enter in here, or condoning card playing or dancing? And some fine Christians do those things. They're, what's this verse? They say the tattoos of Aaron condemneth not that which ye allow. That's taking out of context, but don't those things enter in the Christian morality? We start judging right away now.
Yeah.
It almost sounds, and I'm beginning to think, that the definition of Christian morality is not what we do so much as why we do it.
That's right, the process.
Okay, yeah.
I think that the most important thing is Christian morality is based on love, and John said, but anyway, you know, see how they love each other. They're Christians.
Would that be then in the nature kind of an overriding ethical principle, something like this stage six, the ethical principle of love, but then allowing the particular person in the given circumstance to determine what it means to love in that framework?
I think the guideline would be the Word of God, wouldn't it?
Yeah, I remember a lecture that I heard once at one point where the professor started out the lecture by quoting from the Psalm, or from the Proverbs, I think, where it said, "Wine is a mocker and strong drink." What's that?
It's raging.
Yes, and then he opened it up to Timothy, where Paul said to Timothy, "Take some wine for your stomach."
Take a little wine.
Take a little wine for your stomach. Emerson, was I sitting in on your lecture? Thank you for the exegetical help. But the point that he was making in the midst of that was that that is the problem of the Bible as far as Christian ethics is concerned, because the word there seemed to be saying two different things.
I heard a good thing up here one time. This man said, if you feel that something you do or say is going to separate you from Jesus Christ, then by all means don't do or say it.
Well, I think we have two scriptures, too, both in Romans and Corinthians, where it says not to do anything that would be injury to your neighbor, to be a stumbling block.
Mm-hmm.
But on that basis, then, could any Christian person ever carry arms and fight in a war? And if we go on those two texts, the tendency would be to say, well, no, absolutely not. How much more of a stumbling block can you be between a person in Christ and a killer? So then we have a lot of people in a lot of trouble in our culture who have, in the name of faith and Christian morality to a certain degree, often confused, I think, with democracy, going off and killing lots of people based on something of a faith conviction.
Well, that would be where the ultimate goal of that activity would be beneficial to more people, would provide the freedom.
But what about the love thing? If our motivation is love, who are we choosing to love, and who are we choosing to obliterate in the name of loving somebody else? You know, that I think it gets awfully, awfully sticky there. If we want to just say, well, love overrides law, and if we are motivated in terms of loving the other person, you know, whatever we do, as long as it doesn't separate us from that person or from Christ, well, who? You start having to make determinations of who fits into that and who doesn't.
Yeah, you have to make a determination.
You run into a kind of problem anytime you come out. There, a lot of moral systems say the greatest good for the greatest number. But that runs us into a problem, because as Christians particularly, we're called upon to have a sense of responsibility and accountability also to those who are not a part of the greatest number, to those of a minority status, whether it be minority racially or religiously or in terms of their own persuasion or mentally handicapped or whatever else, particularly those who are not able to defend themselves, we come to the defense of.
Well, both Christ's being and his doing identified never with the majority,
yeah,
you know, who were in the rule. His being was born in a stable as a poor person, mm-hmm. and his doing was largely among the minority, not the largest.
And particularly in Luke, many of his examples deliberately went outside the majority to find examples of moral rectitude. For example, the Good Samaritan, or you know, those kinds of stories. Yeah, question back here.
Over here.
Yeah.
Love has been brought up many times. Could we compare the child relationship with the parent? You don't want to let the parent down. God has loved us so much that we're not perfect, but we don't try intentionally to hurt someone we love. Hmm.
Yeah. Okay, you're talking not okay about the making a comparison of the family image that as a parent and child relate to one another. That's a relational. I mean, what they do is determined by that relationship. Not necessarily by a set of rules that are agreed upon. Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah.
I think I kind of have the same idea. It's why you do it. A Christian and a non-Christian may do the same things, or outwardly appear to do the same things. If a Christian having his reason and the other person having his, for instance, killing, if you went to war with the idea you were going to kill as many enemy as you could, and that was your goal, then hopefully that would be a non-Christian attitude. And then the Christian who is fighting right beside him may kill somebody, but that would not be the purpose that he went for. So somebody over here says why you do it rather than what you do.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not obvious, and I think that's why Christianity is so hard to get a...
Mm-hmm. Anybody think of... Oh, excuse me. Oh, all right.
I was just going to say the word context seems to be very important in Christian thinking. You want to interpret scripture in context. Seems to me there's something about morality in the same sense, context. We need to make a decision within the context of scripture, within the context of Jesus Christ, not only as example, but as some sort of power that fills us. We make a decision in the context of history, of human experience. We make a decision in the context of a community of people through whom the Holy Spirit functions. You know, we don't really have absolute specific patterns, but all of our decisions are made within that context. And that makes it impossible for an individual to say, I have a direct revelation from God that I should kill so-and-so, you know, because no way is that going to fit all of the other contexts that are involved in Christian moral decisions.
That kind of an approach puts a heavy burden upon the life of a congregation, it seems to me. I mean, an important heavy burden that a congregation of God's people be a place in which I, if I am concerned about a direction of behavior that I need to take, that's a group of people to whom I can go and say, wrestle with this with me. Help me to get a picture of what direction to go on this, because I trust that this group gathered together, that the Spirit works through us.
Rich Kemmerer talks about the classroom. He says he counts it against his students when they don't come to lab where they're doing art. Because a lot of people think they can do art in their room. Rich says, no, while you're doing art, somebody makes suggestions. You learn from somebody else doing art. You know, the learning situation, everybody's part of it. It's a group.
Mm-hmm.
Same way with this kind of moral decisions that we need to make. There are so many aspects to it that the more help we can get, the better. And I think then we're working at Christian ethics, Christian morality.
Mm-hmm. Anybody think of any circumstances, either in history or your own experience, where things, particular actions and behaviors, have been judged to be unchristian? Without question. No? I mean, that to do a certain thing is unchristian. Any? Yeah.
Threshing grain on Sunday.
That was an unchristian thing to do.
It was terrible. Even if the grain fell to the ground, all of it.
Mm-hmm.
Are you talking about your own time? Are you talking about?
Yes, sure.
Sure.
Earth time. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Any others?
Just one.
Oh, okay. Yeah, Chief.
I have a question about the when the missionaries are used to, I say used to, maybe they still do, but anyway, impose our culture on a people before they would be accepted as Christians.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the question, that's a real interesting place where the Christian morality came into conflict, is on the mission field. Yeah, Carol, who spent some time on the mission field?
I was sitting back here trying to think of the problem that I'm having with this discussion is that I don't know too much about the morality and the legal system of any other culture, with the exception of New Guinea, where I spent 2 years. And then Signe's comment brought that up, that one of the things we did there was insist that before they become Christians, that they gave up their multiple wives, which was cruel and unusual punishment, certainly for the woman, especially. But it seems to me that there's a difference in that Christianity at least aims at, says it's trying to aim at being more universal in the application of its moral behavior. For instance, in New Guinea, they have a rule that you can't steal from your wontons, so that the "who is my neighbor" question of the parable becomes extremely important, because it's all right to steal from anybody outside that want that neighbor. And I think that the broadening of the limits to which you have to apply your good behavior is important in Christianity. We've had a very poor record, I think. I mean, look how long slavery lasted here. Look how long we've kept women in second-class status. So, I mean, I think that it's slow in coming. It's a progressive kind of thing. It's not Jesus comes and makes it all clear. Everything is right.
And our capacity for rationalizing is enormous. It's enormous. To go back into some of the slavery literature, for example, and how often the moral code follows the behavior rather than vice versa, where the particular pattern of action that's going on, and then the moral code is developed as a way of justifying the pattern of action that we want to engage in anyway, rather than allowing that to control any changes.
Isn't it fascinating how that great rationale is always in why I shouldn't do it rather than why I should? You know, we express all this genius for not doing things.
Yeah, and how very often morality comes to be defined more in terms of don'ts instead of in do's. Yep.
I have found a large issue in premarital sex. I have found that in people that have been Christians, have been raised as Christians, to engage in premarital sex, they oftentimes will entrap themselves with the code that to make it more right, that if I'm going to marry this person, then that will condone that. So they feel obligated that it's okay because this is going to be my husband anyway.
Mm-hmm.
And they get trapped.
Yeah, again, there's all kinds of interesting ways that are used to work around that issue. I remember one couple I was counseling at one point preparatory to getting married, and one of the the bride in the of the couple, in the midst of the conversation, sort of nervously said, "Now I'm not going to lie to you, Pastor, and say we're not living together." Mm-hmm. Which to me was very interesting. What she was doing was to say, "I'm not the kind of person who lies." Mm-hmm. But she was appealing to one set of morality.
She doesn't lie one way, but lies another.
Yeah, I think so. But it still was using a moral principle to justify something about which she was morally nervous in terms of my judgment of, yeah.
Seems like that brings up a good point, though, because I think morality, and like everything else, being a prophet, if you don't have any background in the scripture and you don't know what God's commandments to you are, and you do the best you can, and you're really doing the best you can without knowing anything, that's the best you can do. And as you learn, then if you go back and break those rules, then perhaps you could say it's an immoral thing to do. But if you went to a primitive culture and they were doing what you considered immoral just because it wasn't knowledge that they had, you can't condemn them for it. And a young, fledgling Christian can't be expected to live up to the morality of, I don't know what, a theologian or somebody who really knows it and then decides to break the rule, you know, to mm-hmm. go back on what he knows. And I think that when he said it's a process, I think that's really true, because as we grow, our responsibility gets heavier and heavier.
Yeah, and
I think
that's true to a certain extent, except when you come down all the way, the theologian is equal a sinner, equally as much of a sinner as the fledgling Christian. And I think there are a lot of moral issues in Scripture that we, most of us, may not even be considering in this discussion. We seem to be thinking of it in terms of particular actions and beatitudes. In Luke, Christ talks a lot about wealth, kind of situations and lifestyles, whole attitudes towards living, you know, which within are contained specific actions. But, you know, at some of those points, then who is to say, well, I have studied Scripture more, I know better, therefore I'm a greater sinner for breaking this rule. Or, you know, but I'm still very comfortable being very wealthy, even though I did commit adultery. Or I just think the quantitative thing of how much we know makes us, you know, a theologian less prone to sin, or a greater sin if he breaks it. I don't know if that all really...
I don't know that he's any greater. I don't mean that he's a bigger sinner. I just mean that it's harder for him to be a... He knows what he's doing, whereas some people, like you said, she lied about that, or... And, as you know, I'm sure her knowledge was that far, but if you went to New Guinea and they stole from people who weren't their neighbors, and you can't put them down for that. You can't say that's a sin, because that wasn't in their culture until they learned what you meant.
Yeah, well, Paul certainly says, if I, before I knew the law, I, how is it it goes? I didn't know sin before I knew the law, or that the law helped get a picture of what sin meant. Carol?
Presented one side of the New Guinea picture and the very challenging side, but what I should have said also is that while people coming in from our culture may have had some insight into what they were doing just in that one area of stealing as being non-Christian, they had a lot of things to say to us about our culture and pointing out non-Christian behavior among us. And you mentioned that, the whole business of wealth and the grasping of possessions, everybody there was terribly aware of that area. They were far superior to us.
Mm-hmm.
They shared everything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay.
I think that's one thing that I really get concerned about. I'm on the stewardship committee at our church, and whenever you talk about money, you know, like you said, we have a phenomenal capacity to justify our spending, you know. And our congregation, I'm sure a lot of congregations, are more concerned with how we keep our building going and you know, on and on and on, instead of social issues or world hunger or whatever. We'll have world hunger potlucks and throw $50 in world hunger, you know, basket. And while we're all gorging ourselves, you know, and then we wait for 2 more months and have another world hunger potluck. And we're all, you know, middle class people who could be doing a lot more, but we comfortably sit back and say, you know, we've made our contribution.
I think it's interesting which issues we will take to scripture and go by the letter of the law.
Yeah.
And which issues we won't, such a thing. You know, you say, well, you don't commit adultery. Boy, we'll hang on that commandment for our dear life, and then we'll say, but well, depends on your attitude. Now, you know, am I wealthy compared to this person? There's a lot of people more wealthy than I, and yet Christ goes, woe to you who are rich. You know, woe to you, and he's wham, wham, wham. Well. There's our rationalizing again. We seem to have a great capacity to choose which letter of the law is really applicable to us
and
which is more applicable to other people and less to us.
And we go farther with that absolutism too. For instance, adultery, that is automatically something that only the unmarried do. But even in the sexual relation in marriage, there's probably a tremendous amount of adultery in terms of use or abuse or simply, you know, satisfying myself. And Christ's concern about that human relationship probably is violated by most marriages, maybe even more than those people that practice premarital sex.
I had a discussion with a teacher that worked with me one time, and we were talking about someone that apparently had fallen by the wayside as far as adultery was concerned. I said, you know something, that commandment was transgressed probably, but how many more times do we transgress the first, second, and third one, particularly the second one, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain? He said, by God, you're absolutely
I just wanted to go back to what we were saying a minute ago about the responsibility of more knowledge of what you ought to be doing as a Christian. Reinhold Niebuhr, who great ethical mind of the 20th century, he made the distinction that there's an equality of sin among all people, but there's an inequality of guilt. One of his famous paradoxes, I don't know how he always kept the opposite sides going in his head at the same time, but there's some truth to that. I think there's a great deal of truth to that. Everyone sins and in God's eyes stands equally convicted as sinner. But as far as bearing the guilt for the sin, there's not an equity of guilt. It's distributed over a wide range of actions and contexts and decisions. And I think to bear that in mind can steer us clear of that idea that, well, we're all sinners and I'll just take a little cheap grace to take care of it.
Another issue that was raised the last 2 days was had to do with the so-called new morality. Has moral behavior in our country changed over time? I see heads nodding. And what has changed about morality in America? Can you talk about specifics in any way here?
Our acceptance of the immorality probably or undoubtedly has changed. A willingness to, just not be openly critical of people living together outside of marriage.
I think people are more honest now.
Well, that's not being immoral.
No, that's being more moral. You asked how it's different now than it was before. And I think that... In earlier days, people felt it was all right as long as no one found out about it. But now they don't care who finds out about it.
Carol?
Well, here we have this dilemma of always defining morality as being a matter of sexual behavior. I think that morality is a lot of other things, too. There have been some differences, perhaps, in the openness of sexual relationships to us. But I'm thinking that there has been a change in this country brought about by legal pressure and all kinds of action concerning slavery. I think that's a big difference. There may be some people who still harbor all kinds of, I mean, not me, there are people who still harbor all kinds of prejudices, probably all of us here, but still, there has been some change.
Yeah, it is not possible anymore to be quite as open about racial bigotry, for example. It is kind of not acceptable in society to use words like nigger and so forth, whereas 20 years ago, that passed by pretty quickly.
I guess one of the things that I hear myself doing here is I'm coming into the conversation and I think I'm talking more about justice than I am about love as the overriding principle. Maybe justice comes first. And maybe if you can't make it to love, at least you can have a little justice.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe they're the same thing.
Well, that's what Kohlberg says. That's the top.
Yeah.
It's justice.
Yeah, justice.
Justice. Quality.
I'm Mr. Chris Richard.
I'm concerned about sixth, seventh, eighth, and ninth grade promiscuity about sex. It's there. It's a fact. There are statistics that prove it. They admit it, and all that kind of stuff. Then, where do we go from there? How can you do something about it? You can't go to every home and say, "Look, this is what your kid is doing. Do something about it," because the parents really don't care either. It seems. But what can we do? How can we stop this business where in 10 years from now, who's it going to be safe for you, another person to marry? You don't know if it's your brother or half-brother or whatever. You know? What can you do about it? Maybe we don't. Do we do something? Or do we just say, "Oh, can't help it"?
Okay.
I'd like to ask this question. What's wrong with ninth grade promiscuity?
Ninth grade promiscuity?
Yeah, what's the essence of that makes it wrong?
Well, sir. I think it's wrong. And I think it's wrong.
So why?
Well, all right, the first thing is, I'm a taxpayer, and half of these kids, I don't know about the statistics of this or the percentages or whatever, but half of these kids are probably not going to be raised by their own mother. So who's going to pay for raising them in some place? These children that come to 12, 13, 14-year-old mothers might not have a father, but this same person might father another child in another home three blocks down the line. 10 years from now, they fall in love, and what do we have? You have a mixture of genes that we really don't accept. You don't generally marry cousins, do you? Or you don't marry half-sisters or half-brothers. I've seen this. I've seen a little girl grow up where a sister and a brother decided to have a child because they simply didn't know any better. They're just short up here, we think. But you see what I'm doing, what I'm saying? I knew a girl who worked in a place in New York, New Jersey, wherever it was, where a whole bunch of people lived in this apartment complex, and she said the people who are 8, 9, and 10 years old don't know who their brothers and sisters are. They don't dare date anybody for fear they're going to be dating a brother. Now, this is what I think is wrong about ninth grade sex. Do you think I'm wrong in my thinking? Should I just say, okay, go ahead?
No, I think there are definitely something wrong with that. I just wonder if maybe the thing we need to do is try to decide why we think these things are wrong.
The circumstance, or the end result is what to...
You're saying it tends to undercut the fabric of society, from what one of the problems is that it is undermines the social fabric.
I worry about my grandson growing up and maybe running into something like
this. Okay.
I think there's a tremendous movement nowadays, and I think it's good for people. They're trying to know themselves, to find out where they're at. And I think I'm not sure whether this began with the young, maybe started there and has progressed to the adults.
or whether it was vice versa, but I think it's a sign of the times that people are trying to find out about themselves at a very young age. They're trying to search and find out who they are. And I think maybe a decade or two ago, this was something that they did not feel comfortably doing until maybe they were married. You know, until they felt, okay, I'm an adult. Now is the time to find out, you know, what life is all about. They're wanting to do it at a younger age now, and this does present a lot of problems because they're experimenting with what they're all about, trying to find themselves.
Let me throw in a comment here, if I can. If you look at adulterous living, I think you have to look at it in terms of the context. Again, I think Chuck mentioned that. We may have certain thoughts about adulterous living today, if it's at adolescent level, or if it's people who are 60 years old who are engaging in this practice. But keep in mind that our own country's history. We were at one time promoting adulterous living because we didn't have enough pastors to go around to perform marriages. And if I recall my history correctly, some people were living together for 6 or 7 years before a pastor or a preacher got out there to perform a service for them, to marry them. Am I correct?
You got supersonic airplanes now.
Well, or even beyond that, I think in our present culture, how much sex is used as in a merchandising context for sales and such, and the influence I think that this would have on the young in terms of developing a kind of a moral standard or immoral standard, as the case may be, and what it means to patronize a product where that is used as the motivating force. I mean, I think it really gets rather tied up. Yeah, Betty?
Well, as Christians, we're supposed to be caring, loving people. I'm not a sociologist. I've read enough books on that. When you start hearing reasons why people go into adultery, why they go into premarital sex, why young people, they are seeking love, and they're seeking caring. They aren't getting at home, or they aren't getting from someone, and they seek it in these strange outlets or ways or streams to feel they found themselves, or to feel loved, or to feel needed. And as a caring, loving community, then we aren't completely pulling it all together.
There, you know, there's another aspect to that, and I think that has to do with sexual idolatry, of which even Christians are very guilty. And we may be, in a sense, perpetrating part of the problem of our society. We have this idea that sexual relation is the epitome of human experience, preserved for such and such areas of our lives. And it ain't. I mean, maybe I'm weird, but I don't think it is. And, you know, novels like The Search for Mr. Goodbar or something like that, where the quest for that fulfillment of life in sexual expression dies. I mean, it don't work. It ain't there. It's more. And our kids are suffering from that. We give them the idea that the peak of human experience is intercourse. And they want to experience that. It takes them a little while to find out that there's more to life than that.
Yep.
And we haven't demonstrated that there's more to life than sex.
We're here in the
They want this, but they don't want the education that protects them from the results.
No, it's all part of the same ballgame.
Okay.
I think when I ask why we don't want premarital sex, it seems that in the Bible it says that you shouldn't be a stumbling block to your brother. And if you bring a child into the world and you are a teenager and don't have the ability to care for them, you know, this you're bringing a child into the world that you are not going to be able to care for. And I think that's the thing that really hurts the most. These children are going to grow up with nothing and perpetuate that. And maybe the end result is that. But it seems to me you can hurt yourself and you can experiment, like you say, trying to find yourself. But why you're finding yourself is you're producing another human being. That's a pretty heavy responsibility.
Yeah, that's good.
One thing that bothers me about
the conversation we've gotten into is that it's all centered around sex again. And I think sex is not, you know, there are other moral issues that are more profound than our sexual lives. And we're talking about something that I doubt really concerns very many of us. You know, there are moral issues, I mean, as far as, you know, teenage sex and men, there are other profound moral issues that I would like to know how to handle, you know, that I feel guilty about, like the boat people, for example.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want them coming in and taking jobs away from people, especially if they're going into a recession or what have you. But I want to know how to be more Christian about my attitude. And, you know, there are a lot of issues besides the sexual issues. I think we always get tied up in that, and then we sit back self-righteously and say, this is not my problem, so I can talk about it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this happens not to be the particular immorality which is a problem for us right here, you know. And therefore it's easier to talk about, yeah, profoundly.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Marilyn?
For me, the crux of morality and my whole attempt to live what I believe about Jesus Christ and to let Him create the person that I am and let me act in accordance with that comes down to learning how to die. I have to learn how to die to my ego and to my self-centeredness and to live for other people and to live for God as a result. And that is what I try to base my moral decisions on. I try to base it on the love. Thomas Carlyle said, when a man knows how to die, then he knows how, when to die, he knows how to live. And I, for me, that's what Jesus really did on the cross. It wasn't some blood thing, you know, it had to be done in order that I could go to heaven. I'm not that sure what heaven is, but I do know that in his action there, he told me how to live.
I'd like to just pick up on it. We've got to kind of draw this to a close so that we can get into the Bible study. But I think there's a good clue in that and what was said over here earlier about the family model of morality, Christian morality. How many of us with our children, those of us who are parents, draw up sets of rules that we follow and that the kids follow, and then we say, okay kids, now you do this and this and this and this, you don't do this and this and this and this, and then we're all right, you know? I think probably not a lot of us, or how many of us when we get married draw up a network of rules and we decide that the courtship period is a time for developing the set of rules by which we're going to live in marriage, and we say, in this circumstance I'm going to do this and you do this, and after you get the list long enough that you say, well, that ought to be adequate for us to be able to have a relationship, you sign it, and then that's the wedding day, and then you go on from there to live out this list. I don't think that happens with most of us, because I don't think it's possible to define a relationship in terms of rules, because the relationship, if it's truly a relationship, is a living, a growing, developing, vibrant thing. Any of us who are married, I would hope, are developing and finding new things about ourselves and about the other that we never could have predicted at the time that we were married or before. But because we live together in relationship, we learn more of one another and more of ourselves and grow in that relationship. To me, that's a healthy image to use in relationship to Christian morality. And I think it's fair biblically. Even in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments grew out of a context which said, not go do, but I am. You know, again, relating back to Matins this morning. I am the Lord your God, and you are my people. This is the relationship. And then only out of that sense of relationship come the Ten Commandments as examples of ways in which people live in faithful covenant. To me, I guess that image of the family or marriage is a helpful one to think of in relationship with Christ. You know, not that Christ ever set down at one point all the rules that are define our behavior from then forever, but that we are in a living, vibrant, dynamic relationship with Christ, which grows every day, hopefully, and the manifestations of that in our own personal behavior grow, hopefully, every day. It's harder to write down, and sometimes people get nervous about it and say, I want something hammered down. is always a problem when you reduce anything to rules, because the normal thing that happens then is that once you put it down in rules, you start looking for exceptions. You know, now that it's nailed down, fine. You know, I'll figure out a way to get around it. is it Paul that says, you know, the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life? And to me, that's a way of talking about, I guess, the Christian moral relationship. I don't know if that's a... We should probably... Yeah.
I don't know, but the moral responsibility now is to quit.
Yeah, it is.
You're speaking out of a self-serving context.
We had some sessions this winter here at the village, and one of them was on the Ten Commandments. And I think for the first time in my life, I understand what they are. And they're gifts where God tells us this is the way His people should live in order to be happy.
Mm-hmm. They're not for Him as much.
As a gift, not as a commandment. My goodness, it just changes the whole thing all around.
They're not for Him as much as for us. In that
yes,
sense.
Absolutely.
Good. Yes.
I saw a little sign that if our God was permissive, He would have given us the Ten Commandments.
Or there's... if our God were permissive, He'd have given us the Ten Suggestions. Or if you want to look at a cartoon on that end of the dining hall, it's got Moses standing out there with the two tablets, and it's got a voice coming down out of heaven saying, I think we'd get along better if we called them Ten Voluntary Guidelines. We really have to call it quits now in order to get into the Bible study. I suspect we haven't answered everybody's questions. I kind of knew at the start that we wouldn't. There's a thing that I heard last year, which I think is helpful not only for this session, but for a lot of sessions at Holden, that says when you answer a question fully, people forget the answer and the question. But when you engage people in give and take and discussion on a topic, it keeps us live in it and helps, you know, further determine our learning in it and our developing in it. So I hope that's where we are.
Thank you.